Good morning. Good to be with you and get to study again with you for a few minutes from the Bible. Monica asked me how I was doing just a second ago. I said, well, I think I'm ready to get up and stand up. I'm tired of sitting down. But that means I'll probably be ready to sit down sooner than I think. So I'm going to try to practice the stand up, speak up, and shut up rule. And we're in Philippians. I had him read a passage from the book of Philippians this morning because I like that letter. It's an encouraging letter. We need encouraging letters. We need to read about Corinth sometime, but we'd like to read about the Philippians sometime too because it's a very encouraging letter. And Paul wrote encouraging letters and commended people who did what was right. I don't know what it would be like to get a letter from a person that was in prison. I've written letters to people in prison, usually trying to encourage them to do what is right. But I've never got a letter from an inmate in prison telling me that I needed to do what is right. But that's what they did. They got their letter from the Apostle Paul. And he told them three things in this section that I want us to talk about this morning. He told them to conduct themselves in a way worthy of the gospel. Told them to stand firm in the midst of adversity and to work together in unity. And if we can just think about those three things real quickly this morning, it would be helpful to me, to encourage me, and I hope it'll be encouraging to you. When he says conduct yourself in a way that's worthy of the gospel, he says conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It reminded me when I was a little boy and we got ready to go to a store, or we were getting ready to go to church on Sunday morning, and my parents would say, now listen, I expect you to conduct yourself in a proper manner when you're there. I knew what that meant. And they might go along to say, you know, we're not going to a playground. We're going to worship the Lord. So you conduct yourself in a proper manner. And Paul, even though these are good Christians, I mean, this is a good church, he doesn't seem to be bothered by the need to remind them to conduct themselves in the proper way. The question that came to my mind, though, as I thought about that, is what is it that motivates me to my best behavior? What is it that motivates you, think about that, to your very best conduct? When a parent tells a child to be on their best behavior, what motivates them to be that? Well, different things for different people, I guess. Some people are motivated by fear of punishment. You're just afraid what will happen if you don't. Other people are motivated by pride. They want to be seen by others. They want to have good behavior because they want other people to look at them. They want to be an example and everybody to see them. That's not so good. Other people are motivated by maybe a professional motive. Well, I have good behavior and proper conduct because my job depends on it. If I don't, I'm going to lose my job. And others, because they maybe out of some respect for authority. And you may be able to think of some others. But what was interesting to me is what was the method that Paul used to motivate Christians to right conduct? Because whatever method he used to motivate them ought to be what motivates me to good conduct. So I thought, you know, go back with me to the book of Ephesians. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Philippians doesn't illustrate it as well. But in Philippians chapter 4, at the very beginning, notice he says, therefore. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, which means this is the conclusion of something that came before. But he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So same thing. He wants this group to conduct themselves in a proper manner. But he says, therefore, in view of what I've said before, I want you to conduct yourself in the proper manner. If you go back and read Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, which we obviously don't have time to do this morning, but what you find there is he really doesn't tell them to do anything for the first three chapters. He spends three chapters telling them what they have. He talks about all the spiritual blessings that they have in Jesus Christ, and he enumerates those. And then he talks to them about how they are God's inheritance, how valued they are before God. Then he talks to them about how all of God's power has been directed toward them. He talks to them in chapter 2 about how they were dead in their sins, but God has made them alive together with Christ Jesus. He talks to them about how God has raised them up and seated them in heavenly places. He talks to them about how the Gentiles were separated from God in afar off, and how He has drawn them near to Him. He talks to them about how God has given them access through one Spirit to Him. That He's made them His household. That He's made them a temple, a place where He could dwell. He spends 3 chapters trying to help them understand the riches that they have inherited in Jesus Christ. How deep the treasury is of God's grace and kindness that He is prepared to pour out upon them. He wants them to think about how good they have it, what God's done for them. And then, therefore, in view of that, in view of how much God loves you, in view of your value to Him and all that He has for you, therefore, he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You know, I think that we need to spend more time just thinking about God and about counting our blessings. Maybe I should just say counting our blessings. I'm too much a bottom line person. You know, just tell me what you want me to do. Let's just get to the bottom line. What do I need to do? You know, but you know what? He could have done that. God could have just put a book and just said, here's what I want you to do. Do this. But He motivates us toward proper behavior and good conduct by telling us how much He cares for us and all that He's done for us and who we are to Him and how valuable we are to Him, and helps us understand, because you know that motivates me. That motivates somebody to serve Him out of gratitude instead of just duty. You can serve God out of duty if that's what you want, but I think that's a pretty poor motive. I think a higher motive is to serve Him out of gratitude because of all that He's done for us. And you know, you think about kids. Kids that really obey their parents and will conduct themselves in a proper manner, and they want to do it, is usually kids that have a really good relationship with their parents. And their parents have really shown them how much they love them and value them, and they feel valued by their parents, and they want to please their parents. You know, we need to spend more time thinking about Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, what God has done for us and how much He values us, if we expect to have the right kind of conduct on a regular basis. That story of the cross is too familiar to us sometimes. We know it. We know the cross. So we need to move on to other things. But you know, were you not encouraged when John Kilgore was here and he did that lesson on the Lamb of God? Do you remember that lesson? I remember it. You know, a lot of times I forget lessons too quick, but that was a wonderful lesson. And it wasn't that I didn't know and I hadn't read about the Lamb of God before. But when he told that story, that was a powerful and refreshing story that really reminded me of how good God is and all that he did for me. And it made a difference. It motivated me. And it may have been an hour long, but you know what? I needed to sit for an hour and think about it. I really needed to sit and just contemplate and meditate on what God had done for me. And all that had gone into saving me. And that was a motivation to walk. You know, I think the gospel is not only God's power to save, it is God's power to move us. It empowers us to right conduct. Not some kind of mystical thing that God empowers. It's a message. It is a story that empowers and motivates and moves us to right conduct. We need to reflect on, never get tired of that story. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, in the very last verse, he said, we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just need to think about Jesus more, and it'll move us to be better people. Conduct worthy of the gospel. That's what Paul wants these Philippians to have, is a conduct that's worthy. And think about how important that is. Here's Paul, and he's in prison. And think of how important it was to him as he sat in jail to think how he had to behave under those circumstances. That he needed to bring glory and honor to Christ, and how important everything he did and everything he said and every decision he made was in those circumstances, that he didn't bring, you know, shame upon the name of Christ. And so he, you know, he's encouraging these Philippians with the same thing, to proper behavior. Well, that's what I wanted to say about this first one. Now I want you to look at the second one. Steadfast in adversity. Look back to Philippians chapter 1 again. He says to them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I'm there or whether I'm absent, I will hear that you are standing firm, that you are working together for the cause of Christ. He said, I hear some things about you, Philippians, that you're standing firm. That you're standing firm. I think that it's encouraging when you meet Christians that are standing firm. I think it's really edifying when you'll meet some couple and they are diligently working for the Lord. And you know that whether you meet them in Tingsboro or if you run into them and they've moved and they're in Maine or whether they're in California or wherever, you'll find them doing the same thing. They will be standing for the Lord and firmly being faithful to Him. Paul said whether he was there or not, he wanted to hear of them standing firm. You know, it would have been really encouraging to be in a church with Paul. I think it'd be neat to have Paul as a member of the Tingsboro church, wouldn't you? Always get probably a lot better sermons. And it'd be nice to have him. But you know what? The Philippians were not dependent upon Paul. Whether I'm there or not, I expect to hear that you're standing firm. They weren't. Their faith was not built on the Apostle Paul, because their relationship was to Jesus Christ. The rock on which Christians faithfully stand is not Paul. It's not our parents. It's not our preacher. It's not our elders. It's not the church. Our faith is not built on those things. All of those things are transitory. They move. They shift. They change. They're not firm foundations. There's only one thing that you can build your life on that is absolutely sure and will not move, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the rock that is immovable. And if you build your faith on Him, that person, then you'll have a faith that won't waver. Only on Christ. Notice what He says to these people too. He says down in verse 28, He says, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. In no way alarmed. What does that mean? Well, it means they're not shocked. They're not upset by opposition. They don't come unraveled. They don't fall apart or come unglued when opposition arises. You know, if you choose to stand firm for the faith of Jesus Christ, opposition absolutely will arise. He guarantees it. Paul said that to Timothy. He said, anybody who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. You will receive, there will be persecution. But he said, you know, when you stand firm and you're not moved, he said, it's a sign to them that their cause is lost. It's a sign that their cause is lost. I always loved the example of Jesus when he was on trial. Sometimes the trials of Jesus are hard for me to get my mind wrapped around. But if there's one thing that we see on the one side is you see injustice and corruption in terms of the authorities that tried him. But if you look at Jesus on the other side, you know what you always see? You see someone that's calm and composed and deliberate in everything he said and not upset and unraveled, because he stood for truth. He was innocent. He didn't backpedal. He didn't fall apart. Didn't come unraveled. He's a marvelous example of someone who stood firm in the midst of adversity. Now, Peter, on the other hand, who was outside, wasn't doing so well. He was on trial too. His judges weren't the religious elite. It was a servant girl. And a person who kind of came by and said, hey, weren't you with him just a little bit while ago? And he said, no, I don't even know the guy. He kind of fell apart, didn't he? on the trial. He didn't stand composed and stand firm and respond in the proper way. He just came unraveled. Now, Peter grew up. As quickly as I point out, he wasn't where he needed to be then after the resurrection. Peter did really well, wasn't he? When you get to chapter 4 of Acts and you start seeing Peter and the other apostles preaching the gospel, what happens whenever they're arrested? Well, Peter's the first one that you get to hear responding to the accusations and of the same council that had tried and condemned Jesus. When you get to Acts chapter 4, you have his sermon or his response to them, where he says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made, well, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." That's a man that's standing firm, composed, deliberate, knowing how to respond. In verse 13, it's interesting that as these men at the council evaluate Peter and what he said, they say, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Here are some men who stood firm. And those men who were watching them and were trying them were shocked. They were amazed. And a little bit later in chapter 5, when Gamaliel, when they had arrested them again, and I think probably other apostles along with them, the Sanhedrin, they were angry, they were furious, they were ready to kill them. And Gamaliel, who was one of the teachers there, stood up and he gives them some advice. And down in verse 35 of chapter 5, he says to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." And then if you drop down to verse 37 or verse 38, it says, "So that in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." That's kind of what Paul was saying. You know, their cause will be destroyed. It is a sign of their destruction. And Gamaliel is saying, if this is of God, your destruction is at hand. You won't be able to resist the Lord. So you better be careful if you attack these men. So Paul tells these Philippians, he said, we need to stand firm. That's what we need to do. We need to be able to stand firm. We need to have confidence in the Lord. We need to be able to be composed and calm in the face of opposition, that it might be a sign of destruction for those who are the opponents of the Lord. Now he goes on and he tells them what they can do. He says, "I want to tell you, Philippians, something that you can do." You can imagine the Philippians saying, "What can we do, Paul? What can we do?" And Paul says to them, "You have a great privilege." He said, verse 29, "For to you it's been granted by Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Isn't it interesting that Paul says there's a great privilege that's been given you. There's a benefit that you can be to Jesus Christ and to His cause. And you can imagine them saying, "What is it, Paul? What can we do to benefit the cause of Christ?" He doesn't say, "Send some money." Or he doesn't say, "Go on a trip." Or he doesn't say, study your Bible more or attend more faithfully. Those things all have their part. But that's not what he tells them. He says, suffer for the cause of Christ. That's what you can do. Paul, that would have meant a lot from a man who was in jail. That would have meant a lot from Paul, who himself was suffering for the cause of Christ. He's saying, that's what you can do for the cause of Christ. Suffer what? Go to jail? Go to jail like you, Paul? Be put in prison? Maybe. That could be the case. But Paul had suffered a lot more things than just being put in jail. He had suffered a lot more previous to that. I want to read something in chapter 3. Look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Paul said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, having not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. What do you want us to give up, Paul? What can we do that would be a privilege? What is our privilege for the cause of Christ? What can we contribute? He said, you can suffer. Suffer what? The loss of all things. What things have you had to suffer for the cause of Christ? Well, you may have to give up some prestige. Paul did. He had to give up all the prestige that went with his former occupation. You may have to give up your career. Paul had a great career in front of him. He was climbing the ladder. He had everything to look forward to continue in Judaism. He had everything ahead of him. And he valued those things. I mean, those things are very valuable to him. And he had his traditions of his fathers that he clung to and all that. But he said, I counted all of those things that were valuable, that were important to me, I counted them as loss. Count them as rubbish. For what? What did Paul find that he valued far more than any of those other things that he had valued before? He found knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing Him. Not merely information, not merely having the facts, but having a relationship with Him. He valued that more highly than any of those other things. And he said, I've suffered the loss of all those things in order to gain Christ. And so he tells these people, you need to be steadfast in adversity. And sometimes that steadfastness, that standing firm, is going to involve having to suffer the loss of things. You're going to have to suffer the loss of things that were important to you before in order to gain something that's far more valuable. And that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he tells them, that's the second thing he wants them to do, is to learn how to be steadfast in the midst of adversity. And then the last thing is to stand together. He wants them to stand together. Let's read again. Down in verse 27. He said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look at that. That you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. God did not intend us to do this alone. God did not intend the Philippians to have to exist in isolation, each one serving Christ without the help of others. He wanted them to work together in a unity, in a bond of unity. Look at you a little bit further, then in verse chapter 2. When we get to chapter 2, he begins with some questions for them. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, he said, do you guys enjoy affection and compassion? Do you enjoy fellowship of the Spirit? Enjoying all these blessings in Christ? He said, that is great. I am happy for you. I am glad that you have all of those blessings that you enjoy. He says, now I would like you to make my joy complete. You can do something for me. Can you make my joy complete? And they would say, that'd be great. What do you want us to do, Paul? What can we do to make your joy complete? Can we send you more support? Do you need some food? Do you need some medical attention? We'll be glad to send you a doctor. Do you need a visit? We'll send one of our members to visit. Can we do that? Would that help make your joy complete? He doesn't ask for any of those things for himself. He says to them, make my joy complete. Chapter 2 and verse 1. If any of you, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. He says, here's how you can make my joy complete. By togetherness, by being unified, by being one. That is what he sees as something that's very important. Well, what does that mean? How do you get that? How do you get that unity? How do you get that unity in a church, Paul? How do you get that? Well, look back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to look back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Again, another letter. Paul's kind of repetitive. Kind of wrote some of the same things to various churches because he wanted the same thing in every church. Shouldn't be surprised to see things repeated. Sometimes he expands on things and says a little bit more about something in one letter than the other. But notice what he says here. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance. What's the outcome of that? Well, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you ever see a church that's got fighting, it's got conflict, it's out of harmony, people are independent, they don't have any cohesiveness, you can bet your bottom dollar just because they're lacking these qualities. I mean, you can just trace them down. First of all, it's because they're not being very diligent to preserve the unity. They're not really, that's not very important to them. We're not working hard enough. Obviously, this is hard work. Unity does not come easy. Harmony does not come easy. It doesn't come easy in a family. You could make these applications just as well in your personal family at home as we can in God's spiritual family in a congregation. If you have no harmony and you're lacking unity in the family or in the church, it's because we're not being diligent. We're not working hard to try to get it. We don't want it bad enough. I mean, we just have to be honest about that. And if we don't have this unity and harmony, it's because there must be pride somewhere. There's no humility. There's pride that separates and isolates people. Or gentleness, lacking gentleness, or patience, or forbearance. Think about that. Think about how important those qualities are to creating unity and harmony and cohesiveness in a family or in a church. And you think about it in a church, especially when you have so many people that come from different backgrounds. You have people from various countries. You have people from different classes. You have people who are so different. And how much those qualities are necessary in order to create a sense of unity. And if that doesn't exist, it's because we haven't got those qualities. And if we don't have those qualities, then we're not walking, are we, in a manner that's worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. If you have a church that's in conflict and it has no unity, has no harmony, it's fighting, then it's not walking in a manner worthy of its calling. And if it's not working in a manner worthy of its calling, it's probably because Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, we have forgotten the blessings that we were given by the Lord. We've forgotten all that He's done for us. We don't look at the cross and see that as clearly as we ought to. When I forget about Jesus, when God kind of takes a back seat and all I'm doing is just operating on, you know, my own, then ultimately, I'm not going to care about you. I'm not going to care about you. I'm not going to be gentle with you. I'm not going to be patient with you. I'm not going to show forbearance because my motives are selfish, as opposed to following the motives of the Lord that He has as He showed them toward us. Now look at another one. Look, if you would, in Philippians chapter 2. Go back there again. Philippians chapter 2. Here's those famous verses, probably the ones we know best in Philippians. How can we have that oneness? How do you want us? How can we have that oneness of mind and oneness of purpose? Verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Do nothing from selfishness. That's how you're going to have unity. You can't be selfish. Not a single person can be selfish. This is not about me. This is not about me. How many times do we talk about ourselves? How many times am I the center of everything? In a church, if you're the center, then you're not going to help anybody else because you're thinking about yourself. And Paul is saying that we cannot be thinking about ourselves. It cannot be about me. Church full of diversity and various cultures, various classes of people, the only way that we can work together is if we are selfless. Same thing with family. The only way a family can work together and be in harmony is if you take the selfishness out of it. And he uses another phrase. He says, do nothing from empty conceit. You know what conceit is? You look that word up. And that word means an exaggerated estimate of my importance. How do you think about yourself? How do I think about myself? Do I think I'm a really good preacher? Do I think I'm better than so-and-so? Think I need to be up here as opposed to somebody else? How do we think about ourselves? How do we estimate our own value and ourselves? What is sense of how do we attach importance to ourselves? He says, do nothing from conceit, from an exaggerated estimate of yourself. And it's a good reason not to, because he says it's empty. He says, whatever estimation of yourself that you have that puts you at some level higher than somebody else, he said it's all vain anyway. It really is empty. No matter how you rationalize it or reason it, there really is nothing to it. It's without substance. So he says, instead, what you need, what should we bring to the table, Paul, so we can have this oneness of mind? He says you need humility of mind. That is the idea of lowering your estimate of yourself. Think less of yourself. Now that doesn't mean that's not false humility. And that exists too. You know, that's where somebody likes to tell everybody how humble they are. You know anybody like that? Likes to talk about how little they know or how humble they are. That's just pride disguised as humility. That's not what Paul wants. He doesn't want that. Humility is when you learn to view yourself properly. To do that, we have to look closely at Jesus Christ. When we look at ourselves and view ourselves as we stand next to Jesus Christ, we will have humility, because we will see ourselves as we truly are, as sinners. We will see ourselves in relation to Jesus, and we will never measure up. We will always be needing to move higher, reaching up for the standard, instead of seeing ourselves as being the standard or comparing ourselves to someone else. If He is the one that we measure ourselves by, we will always find ourselves needing to be better. And we won't have other people to compare ourselves to. Paul said one time, over in chapter 14 and verse 13, he said, I can do all things. If he had stopped there, what would you think about Paul? You'd think he's kind of conceited, wouldn't you? But he doesn't say that. He says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Only in Christ could Paul see himself being able to accomplish anything of real value. Only in Jesus. I don't talk about that enough. I don't talk about how much it is the Lord that's going to accomplish things through me. I think too much about myself. I depend too much on myself. Depend too much on my own abilities, rather than lowering my estimate of myself and learning to trust in the Lord and what He can achieve in me. And he goes on and he finishes. He says, not only is it not thinking about me, but not thinking about what's mine. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. It's not about mine. It's not about what's mine, what I'm going to get. It's about others. How much do I think about others and their concerns above my concerns, my interest, and what I get? Well, Paul might have stopped there. And we're going to stop there because we're out of time. But he goes on and he illustrates that. He goes on and he talks about the model for what they need to be. And we'll use this as our invitation. Look in chapter 2 there in verse 5. How can we have this unity and this harmony and this sense of oneness? He says, well, you've got to change your mind. You've got to change your mind, and you've got to think like somebody other than yourself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. We would have used our time very profitably just reading that passage and looking at that passage and thinking about Jesus who came, who left heaven and glory and position that he had there, and he came to this world. Why did he put this here? He didn't put this here for people to have theological arguments over what Jesus emptied himself of. He put this here to help those people see in a very practical way what it meant to have humility, to not do things out of selfishness, to not have empty conceit, to learn what it meant to come down and to help and serve others. Jesus is the preeminent example of that. He could have come here as a king. He could have come here in the form of a king, and he would have taken a great step down to do that. His position in heaven was far higher than just some king. He could have done it, but he doesn't. He comes and takes the lowliest position he possibly could in this world. And then, as you read through that passage, he stoops lower and lower. He became a slave to man. He obeyed even to the point of death on the cross in order to lift us up. Maybe this morning you need to become a Christian. What draws you to become a Christian is seeing what Jesus did for you. Lowering himself, coming here, and living as a man, and dying on a cross for you. If you want this church to be united and cohesive and have harmony, we have to have the mind of Jesus Christ. We have to become servants, where we lower our estimation of ourselves and take the role of a slave to think about the interest of one another instead of thinking about our own personal interests. This morning, becoming a Christian is about becoming a slave. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? It's becoming a slave to Jesus Christ. We talked about that in Romans this morning. Would you do that this morning? Would you become a servant of Jesus Christ? Humbling yourself, being baptized so that he can forgive you for your sins, raising you up to walk a new kind of life, the life of a servant, serving him and serving others, helping other people go to heaven. Paul would invite you to do the same thing that he told the Romans that they had done in the first century. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to walk a new life. If we can help you do that this morning, won't you come to the front of the building and sit here as we stand and sing our song?